you please pray with me?
Holy Father, by the clearness and brightness of your holy word, may all the world come within your saving embrace. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Divided passions are destructive to relationships. Divided passions are destructive to relationships. That's true on an interpersonal level, on one-to-one with different people. Even internally, if you have a divided passion, it is destructive, personally destructive. It's destructive on a spiritual level. As Scripture teaches us, you can have no other God but me. And God demands our worship. You can't have more than two masters, and as Joshua memorably said, choose this day whom you will serve. You can't be divided in passions, spiritually or interpersonally. Interpersonally, you might have a passion, perhaps an obsessive hobby or an interest that in and of itself is not bad, but that takes on an outsized part of your life. It's a passion that exceeds other passions that would be important. So, and sometimes that can be sports or work. That can sometimes be political zeal, again, to avoid politics and religion discussions in a divisive way at dinner table. There's some wisdom to that. At the worst, there can be interpersonal passions that really exceed and are divided. In the cases of infidelity, where there's unfaithfulness in a friendship or in a marital relationship. Worldly wisdom says that divided passions are just a fact of life. Perhaps even they might be a wise approach in life to divide your passions and kind of play the field or take different options. That different experiences are a way to wisdom. That different ideas and philosophies, even if they might even be in some ways contradictory, are a way to wisdom. So whether it's in romance or in religion, worldly wisdom encourages us to keep our options open. This is a very low culture example, but if you're familiar with the series The Bachelor and The Bachelorette, you guys are familiar with that? I think it's a good example of the way that divided passions seem to be an acceptable thing in our culture, and an acceptable thing in worldly wisdom. The show has had 36 seasons in a combination between The Bachelor and The Bachelorette. The premise is that over 9 weeks, one bachelor or one bachelorette will have the opportunity to date 25 or 30, as they say, the most eligible men and women of America. The producers choose sometimes, though, people who are very unstable and people who will make the mansion, so to speak, a very dysfunctional place. So not all of them are terribly eligible. But there's probably good ones, right? But it's... you guys like this. It's good. But it's presented as a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Like, what an ideal scenario to find a mate. From a superficial angle, it does seem somewhat promising if you are in the dating pool. Promising to compete, have so many people compete for your affections, one person's affections. And then you'd think that there's probably maybe some better odds at success if there's one person and then 25 people vying for their attention. But it has very, very, very rarely shown to be a path to love or to enduring relationship. Instead, it's a scenario filled with jealousy and gossip and drunkenness, depression, and many, many, many broken hearts. Its folly is exposed in this division and disorder and the emotional drama, and that's really, after 36 seasons, why people tune in. Because the expectation that the couples will become engaged, most of them do become engaged, but of those 36 seasons, only three have been married. And most of the rest of them are together for whatever contractual period that the show says that they should try to stay together, which is a few months, but some of them last that few months or just a few weeks or even just a few days to keep the attention on the show while it's still on. Just as dating 25 people at once is a setup for brokenness, divided passions do not lead to loving faithfulness or good relationship. Today's reading from the Epistle of James does not speak about reality show dating. I don't think any part of Scripture does specifically. But it does have a lot to say about the causes and consequences of divided and disordered passions. Divided passions were afflicting the early church, and James, the first bishop of Jerusalem and Jesus' brother, wrote to rebuke the the foolishness of divided hearts and call Christians to turn back to the Lord in humility and in faith. In response to trial and temptation, Christians were struggling to persevere and remain steadfast in their faith. Following the wisdom of the world, they were reactive in speech and in action. They were quick to speak and to act, but slow to listen to God and to obey the wisdom from above. There were disordered passions in the church. Some Christians were passionate about zealous talk and angry reaction. When they were called on instead to be meek and pursue righteousness, and righteousness that was often unseen. Some showed affection for things that might promise them security in the midst of trial or temptation, showing partiality to wealthy and influential people who might be valuable people to know and valuable allies. All this in spite of the fact that some of these very same rich people whom the Christians were seeking favor with had made their wealth by general exploitation of the poor, and even particular exploitation of the poor in the midst of the church, brothers and sisters around them who were weaker in power. Those with divided passions were fluent and zealous in the language of faith, but neglected to live it out with the people closest to them, telling poor brothers and sisters in Christ to be warm and be filled in their need without actually doing anything to help. Some Christians were swayed by false doctrine that made accommodations to the world, and this divide between faith that was expressed, or the faith that was spoken and the faith that was lived out, began to expand. False teachers were fluent in speech, but they were slow to listen and quick to anger, spreading poisonous words and false teaching. They spread these things not from wisdom from above, but from the overflow of their heart, which were their hearts themselves disordered. So James' correction was to commend them, again, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Instead of boasting about wisdom and righteousness as false teachers did, true leaders showed it by their faith and by their life. Not boasting about faith, but living it out in humble obedience. True faith that was attentive to the worship of God and acts of mercy that only God might see. Those who boasted of wisdom, those who boasted of wisdom were probably most likely the ones who lacked it. Wisdom that people might boast about didn't come from the Spirit, but came from Satan, the father of lies and folly. The wisdom of the world, or more accurately, its folly, was revealing itself in the church through division, anger, and double-mindedness. Like a destructive fire, these divided passions were separating people from God and one another. Quarrels and jealousy that they were experiencing were not morally neutral, just things that seemed to occur suddenly, but things that came from evil and led to evil. People were spreading worldly wisdom, so it was people who were the agents of this, but ultimately its source was demonic, from a spirit of deception and disordered passions. A passion and a perspective of keeping your options open, an empty faith without a faith that it was effective. Why couldn't believers just get along, as James somewhat rhetorically asks? Because their passions were at war within them. If their affection were for the wisdom of above, they would not be falling into this growing corruption. Jealousy and selfish ambition had found a place in their divided hearts. And they had sought friendship with those opposed to God in spite of the fact that they themselves were betrothed to God. The church, the betrothed bride of Christ, belongs to him, and he yearns jealously as one who is engaged would for his fiancée until they are united. As an engaged couple are promised to one another and will be united to each other in marriage, that Holy Spirit is the pledge of our union with Christ until he comes again, and we, the church, are united to God. So there's no other space for another suitor or divided passion in that relationship. As bishop and overseer of that church in Jerusalem, James wrote to rebuke the foolishness of divided hearts and call Christians to turn back to the Lord in humility and faith. He spoke of this way that divided passions were bearing up in negative and evil things, using an agricultural analogy, and one we'll probably be very familiar with, that you reap what you sow. As a community, they should expect to reap what they had sown. Earlier in chapter 3, James says that grapevines don't provide figs, nor do fig trees provide olives. And if in my own garden I planted carrots, I couldn't get angry and kick the ground if potatoes came up, or because potatoes didn't come up. You reap what you sow. Similarly, if jealousy and selfish ambition take root in the church, they will bear what you would expect them to bear, disorder and evil. In contrast to worldly wisdom, the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of what is sown by a wise mouth is not disorder and every evil thing, but righteousness. Jealousy and selfish ambition arising from folly are not idle emotions and just things that come out of nowhere, but are like noxious weeds sown by the enemy, that they multiply into every disorder and every evil thing. The jealousy and selfish ambition that affected the church was not a seed that had just kind of floated in on the wind, but was something deliberately sown within that wisdom of the world as they were making compromise with the world. Partiality for the rich and the boastful resulted and revealed the divided passions of believers. Like the world that Christians had been called from, some felt entitled to use their wealth in order to gain influence and authority, just as wealth can gain influence and authority in the world set apart from God. But James wrote, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" The focus of their quarrels and their fights showed that riches and privilege were gaining the priority in their hearts rather than true worship of God. And so like a burr or a bunch of burrs that stick to your clothes when you walk off of a path, jealousy and selfish ambition were a consequence of walking carelessly in the wisdom of the world. Divided passions caused boastfulness in words and experience and appearances, while hearts remained disordered. Again, from the abundance of the heart, these false teachers spoke, or they tried to challenge the true teachings of the church. Their mouths revealed the overflow of their hearts by their quarreling, their jealousy, grumbling, and disrespect. Their prayers of complaint were not out of need, but out of greed, so that they might have more to spend on their passions, not to give to the poor, but to have more for themselves. Their passions were divided and disordered, and it caused great break and rupture in their relationship with God and then the relationships within the church. The adultery that James charged against the people was more than mere acquaintance with the world, of just having neighbors, so to speak. But it was an adulterous friendship, a foolish posture leading to unfaithful acts. When James refers to the world here, he has something more specific in mind than the natural world or just the world that we all inhabit and the people around us. He's condemning friendship with the order of ungodliness that lives in separation from God. Friendship with the order that is passing away and that we've been set free from. As Jesus taught in Matthew 5, adultery is not just merely the unfaithful acts, but even to look at another person with lustful intent is adultery. James challenged Christians not to fall prey to lusting after what the world had, and instead to be set apart for God. They were not to look at riches and the false security of the world with envy, not to covet its power, not to flirt with the worldly economy of wealth and influence, showing partiality for the rich or pandering to the follies of the world. All of these were expressions of faithlessness and enmity towards God. Just as someone tempted by adultery might say that he or she is just a friend, nothing to worry about. Such excuses are just a self-deception if the intent of lust or to sin is already there. So friendship is more than just acquaintance or neighborliness. Friendship here is sinful intent, passion for what is passing away at the expense of what is to come and what is promised to us as bride of Christ. So for us, as it was for the people James addressed, choose this day whom you will serve. To whom do you owe your passion? Which spirit do you welcome into your heart? Is the spirit of wisdom from above or the spirit of the world? Is your body a temple of the Holy Spirit or a temple for the idols of this world? Because there can't be two altars in that same temple. Are you betrothed to Christ or are you keeping your options open, waiting for a scenario with 25 as though that will narrow things down? What do you listen to? What wisdom informs you? And what wisdom do the people that you listen to trade in? Do the podcasts or the radio shows that you listen to leave you more peaceable and gentle and open to reason? Do your favorite news shows or late-night television shows demonstrate nurture sincerity, mercy, and impartiality? There's not much on television or on radio that does any of those things. Have you seen purity of speech and gentleness modeled by those that you look to as authorities? Are they sowing for a harvest of righteousness or for something very different? In his book, How to Think, the author Alan Jacobs writes that to think independently of other human beings is impossible. What is most important is who we are thinking with. Who are we thinking with? Thinking is necessarily, thoroughly, and wonderfully social. So who do you think with? Do you think with the church or with the world? Is your friendship with the world that is passing away or with the wisdom from above? Who helps to shape your passions? And are you amongst those with divided passions? Or how are passions divided within your own heart, perhaps? Are the people that you spend time with exemplars of wisdom from above? Are they zealous for speech and agitation, or those who follow an example of meekness and obedience? So as the invitation was for James' audience and Wells as is for us, repent of your divided passions, humbly return to the Lord. Draw near to God in repentance, in prayer, and in worship. He gives more grace than our offense. For what happens to those who are caught in that place of unfaithfulness and thought who have been living as enemies of God? Are they cast out as adulterers? Are they just shunned by the Lord? If we remain in our pride, God will oppose us. But if we repent in humility, we will receive the grace of God. His grace is greater than our sin, as the song says. Holiness is an expression of the obedience of faith, and so we seek holiness. But so too is repentance an expression of that holiness and that of that faith in wanting to turn and make our passions holy for the Lord. In the midst of trial and temptation, let us be steadfast through the wisdom from above that's been implanted within us. May we be holy because our whole heart is devoted to the Lord, resisting temptation that arises within us and passions that are divided, and turning our eyes from those things, those temptations without, that entice us. Divided passions are destructive, but God gives more grace that we might give him our hearts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.